go ahead and take a minute and dismiss children for children's church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit after being out these last few weeks. I just want to give my appreciation and gratitude to Andrew and Jeremy for their planning and the delivery of messages on the soul care theme of conflict. So you'll know that during the month of September, we just spent some time emphasizing that theme of conflict. And conflict, as we know, happens because we live in a fallen and broken world, and we are fallen and broken people. We're so very thankful to Jesus Christ who can redeem conflict and make a true and lasting difference in our lives, especially when it comes to conflicts that we bear within our own soul or that we have with other people. And certainly Christ making us right and putting us in right position, the conflict that we have with God because of our sin. And so I just pray that God would use these messages that we've heard this last month on conflict, that it would grow and change us as a church, especially as it relates to that. As well, being out of the pulpit for a couple of Sundays has allowed my wife and I to be able to travel a little bit and do some things we aren't normally able to do. Many of you know that our youngest son is now in college, so we were able to get him settled in well, and he's doing good, and we were able to visit him a time or two. Our daughter, who is relocated to Indiana, we were able to visit and spend some time with her also. And then we were able to drive out to New York and see our other son and spend a weekend with him. So just a couple of blessings, just even being able to step aside, and so grateful to a church that allows us to do that and elders that would step in and fill the pulpit. So I'm very thankful for that. I'm going to use that one of our travelings to just segue into the message this morning. So the last time that we were out in New York visiting our son Carter, he said, "Mom and Dad, I've got something new I'd like to show you. While you're out here, I've got a place I'd like to take you." And he wanted to take us up to the top of Bear Mountain. That sounds grand and huge. It's about a 2,000-foot mountain, so it's nothing of like the Colorado Peaks or some other places in the world. But it is a mountain that's tall enough that gives a perspective over the landscape, and you can look down on the Hudson River and see New York City is about 50 miles away, and you can see all of that. So he wanted to show us that location at sunset. So we took off driving, and to my own shame, as we were driving, I missed one of the exits I was supposed to take. It was a lot of traffic. It was some winding roads. The speed was kind of high there, and I just missed it, and I was a bit frustrated. And instead of getting a full sunset, you know, it probably burned up 15 or so minutes of our time, and we get up there just as it's dusk, and we still got to see a little bit of the beauty. But as the sun went down, something a little bit more extraordinary happened. All of the stars popped out, and the lights of everything started to dim, and standing on top of that mountain, looking up at the stars, it did something for the moment, and it did something even in my own heart. There's something to be said about looking at something that is transcendent, like the stars. Transcendent, something that transcends beyond the normal, beyond what we're used to. And who of us hasn't just been encapsulated by looking at the stars at some moment and feeling very small? But it does something as well. I noticed that I was standing there looking at something transcendent. It began to change the immediate. I was putting aside the fact that I had missed an exit and was running a little late and didn't quite get the scene and the opportunity and was wondering if other people were frustrated with me. It threw all of that to the side. The transcendent changed my immediate. It changed my immediate circumstances. And there's a way in which the transcendent does that. We're going to begin a new sermon series this morning out of John's gospel. And one thing I'll say as we begin this sermon series is this. John, as do all of the gospel writers, they point us to something transcendent. It's Jesus Christ. They point us to something that is beyond the normal, beyond even the imagination, and far above everything else that it's going to do. What I hope and pray that today, as we begin to introduce this book and introduce the gospel as John shares it, is that it shows us something transcendent, and it begins to shape and reframe and form our immediate, so that the griefs and the frustrations and the difficulties and whatever else in this life and on this earth that we experience, it frames it in relation to the transcendent. We can put all of our worries and our fears and our frustrations and our difficulties, and we put them under the greatness of Jesus Christ. And it puts it in perspective, and we begin to cast those things to the side and gaze and look at and be captured and be held by the beauty of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, as do all of the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they present and they proclaim the transcendent. We will certainly see that this morning as we get into our text. They proclaim something far beyond the ordinary. In fact, one commentator said this about John's Gospel: the opening of John's Gospel may be the most magnificent and beautiful passage in all of the Bible. It certainly will cause us to stop and to gaze. And here's a phrase I haven't used for a while: every daisy is a meadow. So that it seems that every word, every stopping point, every phrase, you could just spend time with it. I trust that we do that in our text this morning. We'll ready our journey as we get into John's Gospel this morning by getting acquainted with this book. It's a large book. We're going to be spending many weeks in this book and looking at how he introduces Jesus Christ in this gospel. So, titled this morning's message, An Introduction Like No Other. Let me just spend a couple of minutes talking about the book, and then we'll get into the text. The first thing that we can say about John's gospel is that it is a gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. He lays this out for us. He's going to use the sayings of Jesus Christ. He's going to use the miracles of Jesus Christ. He's going to use the life, the example of Jesus Christ. And he is going to proclaim and put before us the good news that God loves sinners through Jesus Christ and has made a way of salvation for us. This is the gospel. Now, our scriptures give us four versions of one gospel. It is one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are four versions of it. Matthew gives his version, Mark gives his version, Luke gives his version, and John gives his version. Or maybe we could say it this way: these are the four tellings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke aim to tell the gospel with detailed accounts of Jesus' ministry. John is a bit different. John cuts his own path. John's telling of the gospel is highly selective. And we need to keep this in mind. John is probably writing this gospel in somewhere of the AD 80s. So this is about 50 to 55 years after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. John has had a lot of time to live his life and to reflect back and to gather up the important parts of Jesus' ministry. And certainly, he is very selective in what he chooses to include in his book. But he's had about 50 years to reflect on these things. He gives us his purpose. His purpose is that Jesus is the Messiah, and that those who look at this book, who hear these words proclaimed, that look into the life of Jesus Christ would believe. He's adamant about this, that all of these things that he's written were written so that we would believe. And as we believe on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, we would have life eternal. Those who believe in him would have life eternal. There's some notable differences between John's gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or what has come to be known as the synoptic gospels. John has no parables in his gospel. There is no Lord's Prayer the way that it is delivered in the other gospels. Now, Jesus does pray. There's the high priestly prayer later on in the book of John, but The Lord's Prayer does not show up in this book. There's no transfiguration. There's no casting out of demons. These are some unique and maybe even curious differences of John's gospel. But he presents Jesus as the Messiah. He does this by using seven miracles or seven signs. There's also the seven I am statements that he uses of Jesus. And there's several, possibly even seven witnesses that give their testimony and testify of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So it is a gospel. That's the first thing that we could say about this book of John. But it also gives us a purpose. This is unique to John's gospel to come right out and to state the purpose. And I want to read this. This comes from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Very clear, a very clear purpose statement says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. His purpose, he tells us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to piece things together. John tells us his purpose is to present Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah so that those who see him would believe. And upon believing, have life eternal. So it's not surprising that in John's gospel, this word believe is a key word. In fact, it has a very prominent place. It shows up 98 times in John's gospel. It is used again and again and becomes a very key word in this book. Now, Bible students have discussed this idea of believe, or what is it that this belief is? Is it a belief that is evangelistic, so it's given so that a person might believe for the first time? Or is it an edifying belief that as Christians are walking along in their Christian life, they continue believing, they keep on believing? Was this gospel written to unbelievers that they might come to faith? Or is it written to believers to keep on believing, to strengthen their faith? And I would say this, it's a difficult distinction to make. It comes down to a nuance of a Greek verb there in John chapter 20. But my position is this. I would say this. It's a practical matter that reading or preaching through John's gospel, it does both. It both creates and forms faith for someone who has never believed before. It will do that. But it also continues our faith and it informs our faith. As we walk through John's gospel, those that are believers, we are strengthened and pulled even closer and stronger into our faith in Jesus Christ to say, amen and amen. He is the Messiah who went to the cross to bear our sin and the penalty of our sin to give us life eternal. Our souls should sing again and again, amen. So practically, it does both. It will create faith for someone who has never believed, but it also will sustain and strengthen the faith of believers. And then finally, before we get into our text here in just a moment, let me mention how John begins his gospel. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is known as the prologue. Prologue might be a fancy way to just say introduction. It's the way that he introduces what he's going to do in the rest of the book. And I like how one commentator called it. He said, it's like walking into the foyer of a home. That if you were to walk into a house that you had never been into before and you paused in the foyer and the owner of the home just kept you there for a minute to tell you all of the ways around the house, the features of the house, how it's laid out, and you would just linger there for a few moments before entering into the home, you get the layout of the home. This is what these first 18 verses in John chapter 1 are going to do for us. It is going to be a foyer to the rest of the gospel. We will linger here for a couple of weeks because as John 1:1 through 18 sets the stage, John then begins to prove all of the claims and the thesis statements and the theological wonder that he sets up there in the first 18 verses. He begins to prove those throughout the book. So we'll be spending some time in these first 18 verses the coming weeks, John's prologue. He begins with the magnificence of Jesus, speaking of Jesus being more than just human, but being very God, very divine. Then he invites us along to see that light and life are in Jesus Christ. All the while, he's inviting us to believe and to receive this life from God through Jesus Christ. So let's begin this journey. I'm excited to begin this journey today. John's Gospel is a book I've wanted to preach for a long time. The time is now here, and I trust that God has much, much for us as we journey through this book in the coming weeks and months ahead. Let's turn to John chapter 1. I've mentioned the title of this morning's message, An Introduction Like No Other, and John is going to do just this. He is going to introduce Jesus to us like no one else has ever been introduced before in all of history. And he's going to set us on notice right here in verse 1 with these four phrases that we'll look at. Let's take a look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Maybe you've heard this phrase and this verse so much that you could memorize it and just commit it again and again as you think of it. Brothers and sisters, we might be able to stay on this verse for the rest of our lives and not quite plumb the depth of theology and thinking that is in this one verse. What a way to open a book. The first point I want to make, we're just going to take these four phrases this morning, but I hope that you begin to see that this is a way that John introduces Jesus like never before. And this first phrase, he uses for Jesus a reference point like no other. He's going to begin here with a point of reference that no one else would ever use. You would never use this of anyone else. And so in the beginning, that's the reference point. It won't be until verse 17 that John explicitly says that the Word that he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. But we know, we have the privilege of knowing a little bit ahead. And so this Word that he's speaking about here is Jesus Christ. But at the opening, he refers to him as the Word, and what an opening this is. No other gospel writer, no other New Testament writer introduces Jesus this way. Matthew and Luke, as they begin to introduce Jesus, they begin with his birth. Mark begins with his public ministry. But then we have John. Well, what does John do? John begins with the beginning of time. You know, normally if someone is introduced, it's done in reference to things like, well, where was that person born? Or what year was that person born? Or who is his family? Who is that person's parents? Not so when John introduces Jesus. He pushes our thoughts all the way back to the beginning of time, to the beginning of Scripture, to the beginning of history, and he places our minds in the arena of Genesis 1:1. You hear this similarity in these echoes, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, in the beginning, God already existed, and he chose to create the heavens and the earth as we know it. That's Genesis 1:1, the beginning of time, the beginning of Scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed and was present and involved in creation. He was the agent through whom God used to create all things. This Word was present in the beginning, and he throws us all the way back to that reference point. That is phenomenal. So yes, Jesus had a birth entrance into human existence. We celebrate at Christmas time. But he existed long before as the second member of the Trinity, referred to here as the Word. I want us to just stop for a moment before we move on to the next phrase and just consider the implications of this. You know, as Christians, sometimes we might struggle to trust Christ's way. We're tempted to put our wisdom in front. We're tempted to put our experiences in front. We're tempted to put our intelligence in front or our understanding above his. But in the beginning, Christ was already there. He is experienced beyond experience. He is wise beyond wisdom. He is intelligent beyond intelligence. He is ages beyond years. And if nothing else, this phrase should do for us that we lay down all of our feeble ability to try to figure out this world and this life and say, I go to the experienced one who was in the beginning. We do this in normal life, of course. If we go to a doctor, we want an experienced, if not the most experienced, doctor. If we get on an airplane, we want an experienced pilot, if not the most experienced pilot. If we want someone working on our car or our house, we go to an experienced one. We don't want someone to come and say, I've actually never done this before, but is it okay if I give it a try? Here we have Christ, the living Word, who was in the beginning, who was before the beginning. We can trust him fully. Do you feel the energy already, the pull already coming that John is saying, believe on this one? He is already making an appeal in the opening few words. In the beginning was the Word. His Word was with God, and the Word was God. On that one truth alone, we should know that Christ is completely trustworthy. So John introduces Jesus with a reference point like no other. Secondly, as we move on to this next phrase, he introduces Jesus with a title like no other. A title like no other. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. At first glance, and maybe even after many glances, that is a very curious title. That is a very curious way to reference someone, to refer to them. The Greek word used here is logos. Some Bible students have tried to attack John's use of this and attach it to ancient Greek or philosophy, but to say that he was taking the concept of his day and applying it to Jesus. More likely, though, what John is doing here is rooting the use of this word in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament speaks often of God's word and what it accomplishes. It's not just sounds of letters and phrases that poof, fly into thin air and don't do anything. When God's word goes forth, it accomplishes something. It has energy. It has creativity. It has power. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light came from the very speech, the very word of God. He said it, and it was true and became into existence. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God's word has a creating power to it. He creates by his spoken word. And then we have a passage like Isaiah 55:11. My word goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord, and it will accomplish all that I purpose it to do. So not only is there activity and power in God's word, it also accomplishes his will. It is the outward accomplishing of his mind. It is the action and the power of Almighty God to put into play or to put into place. It's led Bible commentators to describe God's word this way. It is the dynamic force of his will. It's the dynamic force of his will. By his word, God accomplishes his will by commanding all of his purposes, by creating whatever he wishes, and by communicating the expression of himself, telling his creation who he is. Now, I've had the privilege of seeing and hearing military commanders give orders to their troops. If you've never had that opportunity, it's something pretty amazing to see thousands of people lined up at attention, and by the spoken word of one commander, things happen. People move into position. Formations are made. When the commander speaks, their desires are put into action by their word. That there is power and there is activity because of their words. And that pales in comparison to what John is getting at here by saying, in the beginning was the Word, God's Word, and captures that and so much more. A title is used of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word. He is the creating, commanding, and communicating activity of God. And in the flesh, that we'll see in a couple of weeks, this word became flesh. In the flesh, he becomes the self-expression or the living message, the living word of God that we see. In the beginning was the Word. God is a communicating God, and the fullest expression of that communication comes through Jesus Christ, as John introduces him here as the Word. That's a title like no other. We move on to our third phrase, and we're seeing as John is introducing Jesus, there's a reference point in the beginning, like no other. There's a title that he is the Word, that's like no other. And then thirdly, we see that there is a relationship that Jesus has like no other. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Following right on the heels of this very important title of Word, John chooses to give a further description here to tell us a little bit more about this Word. The Word was with God. So the Word was not just some independent force operating out there somewhere. It was not a message that was on its own. It was not a cosmic island somewhere all to itself. No, the Word, John says, was with God. And he was with God in a unique way. There's two important points that are communicated here in this phrase. First, the Word is pre-existent because the Word pre-existed with God before the world and time began. And you know, if we let our minds do this for very long to think about what it was like in eternity past and how could God have never had a created existence, our mind could almost collapse in on itself. At some point, we say, God is God, and he is so unlike us and so altogether more powerful and infinite. Our minds cannot capture all that Scripture says about this. And so to think about the members of the Trinity existing in eternity past, this is what John is communicating. The Word, Jesus Christ, pre-existent before time as we know it, was with God before the world and time began. Secondly, this Word was with God, indicating that the Word exists in the closest possible relationship to God. The best way to describe this is that it is an inter-Trinitarian fellowship that exists between the members of the Godhead. I'll say that again. An inter-Trinitarian fellowship that exists between the members of the Godhead. I'll say more about the doctrine of the Trinity in just a moment when we get to our final phrase, but here I want to point out this. This relationship existed within the Godhead before time began. And we might ask the question immediately, well, that boggles my mind for a minute. What was this relationship like? Scripture actually gives us some windows into what that relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looked like before time began. In John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, we read this. This is Jesus. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was a relationship of mutual glory. Titus chapter 1 in verse 2 says this. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And if you stop for a moment and inquisitively ask of that verse, who did God promise this to? An inter-Trinitarian promise. There was a relationship between the members of the Trinity of promise, of plan and fulfillment. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we hear this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was a relationship of joy that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has enjoyed in eternity past, enjoys today, and will continue to enjoy in the future. Here we have a window into this profound relationship of the Godhead, and we see that the relationship is one of communication, it's one of glory, it's one of joy, it's one of love, and it's one of fellowship. And now, are you ready for this? In Christ, we too will be with God. Because of Christ, in Christ, when we believe on Christ, we are in him. We have fellowship with God because Christ has this fellowship with God, a fellowship of joy and love and communication. We have that not of our own merit, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but as Ephesians 1 says, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which surely means access to a relationship of joy and peace and love and fellowship with God Almighty. All of that because of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, but that's not all this is going to say. We finished this morning in John 1:1 with that final phrase, and the Word was God. This is very interesting what John is doing here. He's making a very detailed description, but also with a very detailed distinction. Jesus Christ was both with God, the other members of the Trinity, but he himself was also in very essence God. The Word was God. Now, not everyone believes this, as you're probably aware. This verse can be translated, not that it can be, it has been translated one of two ways down through church history. Some, like Arius of Alexandria or modern day the Jehovah's Witness, diminish the thrust of this verse. They place an article in front of God and therefore teach that Jesus was a God, that he was a created being, and lesser, that he was not completely divine. This has been denounced as heresy by the church since the time of Christ. The second way, the correct way to read this verse is exactly as John intended it. He was being very careful here to construct his words in such a way to preserve the truth that Christ was both with God and was God. This is a critical distinction. It's a critical description, and it's from the Bible's very own teaching on this, and it does this in numerous places. It presents us with the doctrine that we refer to as the Trinity. This is how the case is simply built in Scripture. You want a primer here just for a moment on the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture teaches that God is one. He is one in essence. He is one in being. There is one God. John was a monotheist. He was a good Jew. He believed in one God. He wasn't trying to say that Jesus was a demigod, a second-tier God. He was a monotheist who was saying that Jesus Christ was in very essence God. Scripture teaches that. There is one God. Scripture also teaches that the Father is God. Scripture teaches that the Son is God. And Scripture teaches that the Spirit is God. We will see this again and again as we go through John's gospel. He makes it even more explicit in other passages. But three of those four truths that I just shared with you appear in these opening verses of John. God is one, the Father is God, and the Son is God. Briefly, let me give you just two more references that would support this. John 5:18, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was making himself equal with God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. To say that Jesus Christ is truly and fully divine is not a man-made construct. It's received from Scripture, and we bear these truths out here in John 1:1. As John introduces Jesus, he introduces him as having a fullness like no other. He is fully, truly God. Christ has a nature. He has an essence. He has a fullness like no other. He is with God, and he is God, says the Scriptures. And so we'll conclude these introductory words of John today. And let me just close by saying this. I began the message this morning talking about transcendence. We need something transcendent in our lives, brothers and sisters, that reframes our immediate. We need something that pulls us above the fray and the dirt and the dust and the sorrows and the guilt and the shame of this life. We need something to lift us up. John does this for us. He introduces us to a transcendent Savior in Jesus Christ who is like no other. As we turn our eyes upon him, the things of earth and the things of life will cease to grip us, will cease to have a hold on us as we focus our perspective. And as that old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That song was written off of a poem by a young woman who went and spent her entire life as a missionary in Africa. And she said what it is, it's a focusing perspective. If I look at Christ, everything else becomes dim. If I look at everything else, Christ becomes dim. And she was trying to sort out in her mind, how can my life be all and fully and truly unto Christ? She just simply challenges with the words in that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is the transcendence our souls are looking for, brothers and sisters. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John has a lot more to say. We'll get to it next week when he speaks of Jesus being the light and the life. We'll save that for next time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for loading our minds this morning with something that is beyond our normal, beyond our natural, beyond what we would casually think about in the course of a day. Lord, thank you for the glory that you have shown this earth and that you have shown us in this life in Jesus Christ, who though was in the very form, did not consider those things something to be grasped, but came to this earth and served in a way that provided for us salvation. Lord, we thank you for your word. Might it create faith for those that don't have it? Might it intensify and strengthen our faith as we look to the transcendent Christ and cast all of our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.